Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. You may be saying, that's not a Mother's Day passage, and you're right, it's not. However, it does have application, obviously, for mothers. I know that mothers can have a huge influence in someone's life. It was my mother who walked me through the gospel and led me in accepting Christ as my Savior. We're going to be talking today from Romans 3, verses 21 through 26 on God's justification. And as you probably noticed, a lot of the songs today that Aaron picked led us to this passage. I love it as Aaron's able to choose songs that point to the message. I think it really helps get our hearts in tune and ready to hear from the passage that God's given us for today. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into it. God, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you that, as we sang, you are holy, holy, holy. And because of that, we stand worshiping you, falling on our face, realizing that we are unworthy to live before you. We are unworthy to even open your word and to sing praises to you, but you've given us your Son to bridge that gap between your holiness and our unrighteousness. And I pray that you would help us as we now meditate on your word and the truths in it, that you would help us to be leave changed and help us not to gloss over this as another salvation message that we've heard many times before, but help us to find new truths because your gospel is throughout all of Scripture and we can spend our entire life studying it and still only skim the surface. So help us now as we go to Romans. Give me the words to say and help the listeners as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. From Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 today, we're going to see how God's righteousness is transferred to sinners by faith through Christ's work. God is righteous. We sang, holy, holy, holy. Man is unrighteous. Aaron read some verses from Isaiah where Isaiah responds to seeing God's glory by falling on his face, and then God cleansed him. So God is righteous, man is unrighteous, and yet God gives his righteousness to those who believe. Before we read the passage today, I just want to give some broader context from the book of Romans. Romans is one of my favorite books. Anytime I get the chance to read it, I just really enjoy it. And a lot of us have probably never noticed, but in Romans 1, verse 15, he says that he's eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. Well, who's the book of Romans to? It's to the church in Rome. So here he is. He's going to spend 11 chapters of this epistle telling the gospel to people who have already believed it. And oftentimes in our Christian lives, we can come to the gospel and we're like, that's for unbelievers. But it means just as much for those of us who are believers as it does for those who are unbelievers. And that's why he's going to take so much time, so many passages, and explain the depths of the gospel. So that's what we're going to kind of look at today, is just refreshing our minds with some of these truths so that we don't forget. And also so that as we meditate on the gospel, it should change our lives, even those of us who have already believed. Paul spends the first three chapters, or the most of the first three chapters, talking about man's sinfulness and his desire to live apart from God, even though they know his existence. Romans 1 talks about that they even know that God exists and they still live apart from God. Then Romans 4 through 5, Paul's going to talk about God's justification of sinners. And our passage today is stuck right in between those two. So he's spent up to Romans 3, verse 20, talking about man's sinfulness and man's depravity. And then he starts into God's justification. And then chapters 6 through 11, Paul talks about our freedom from sin as believers, riches and salvation. and the relationship of Israel and the Gentiles to this salvation. Then, and only then, after he's spent 11 chapters talking about the gospel and all the truths around it, then he says how we are to live as a result in the rest of the book, Romans 12 through 16. We know Romans 12, 1 and 2, give your body as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's Romans 12, 1. That's the break between the gospel part and how to live as a result of the gospel. And I don't want to say that just because you're in church means you're a believer either, because there may be some among us today who need to believe this gospel. And this gospel is foolishness to the world, and yet the world needs to hear it. So remember that as we go through this as well. So let's read, I'd like to back up a couple verses before our passage and then go a couple verses after. So I'm actually going to read Romans 3, 19 through 28. Romans 3, 19 through 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So at this point, remember that this is an epistle, right? So the church in Rome would have gotten this letter, and they would be reading this, and their hearts would probably be pretty heavy right now because they've read all about how sinful they are and how man does not desire God. So now in verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This justification was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And then verses 27 and 28. "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." To summarize, this passage explains how the righteousness of God by Christ is transferred to sinful men who believe. Look down at the passage. I want you to notice where the periods are, because sometimes Paul's sentences can go on and on and on, and sometimes they're a whole chapter long. So I just want to break it down for us so that you can help see each point of the passage. So the first period is at the end of verse 20. It's in the middle of verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, period. So that first sentence is going to be our first point about God's righteousness displayed. And then keep going. The next period is in the middle of verse 25. So 22 through 25. And that will be our next point about God's unrighteousness. God's righteousness is unmet by man, but by Christ. And then the last two sentences, really, the rest of the passage, from the middle of verse 25 through the end of verse 26, that will be the third point today, about how God's righteousness is manifested or displayed to show his justice. So that kind of gives you an idea of where we're going. So first point is God's righteousness is displayed, and we find this in verses 21 through 22. God's righteousness, or righteousness of God, occurs four times in this passage. And those of you who have learned any other language, oftentimes they don't have a way to say God's righteousness. It would just be righteousness of God. They do that in Spanish, you know, with the word day, right? Have any of you taken Spanish? And I think even Greek does that, if I remember correctly. So the righteousness of God and God's righteousness, we can think of them as equivalent, and it occurs four times in this passage, thus emphasizing the theme. When you think of God's righteousness, it's hard to come up with an illustration because we in our finite minds, our human minds, can hardly comprehend God's righteousness. But think about water. There's a lot of different forms of water, right? There's spring water, and that has a different taste than, say, the filtered water that you have at your house. There's different brands of water, and they come from different areas. But think about what is just pure water. It's just pure H2O, right? God's righteousness is like that. It's undiluted. God's righteousness doesn't have any minerals added to it. It is pure in and of itself. Righteousness is being perfect in relation to the law. God would not be righteous if he disobeyed any of the laws that he had made for man. James 1:13 says, "For God cannot even be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So God doesn't even have a hint of sin. Righteousness, we could say, is one of God's most basic characteristics. His righteousness can be summed up as his perfect or faultless nature. This was first showed by the laws that he placed upon his people, the Israelites in the Old Testament. The other side of his law is that punishment comes to those who disobey even one small part of it. So God's righteousness is, yes, giving laws and keeping the laws that he gives to man, but it's also punishing those who do not keep it. His righteousness was also showed by the prophets in that God judged the Israelites through his punishment of them for their not following his righteousness. But then we get to our passage. But now the righteousness of God is manifested in Christ. It doesn't say that in the passage, but this is essentially what it's saying. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. But the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets we can just summarize as being the whole Old Testament. Oftentimes in Scripture, it just says the law and the prophets, and it's referring to the whole Old Testament. The law and the prophets bore witness that Christ would one day display Christ's righteousness by dying for the sins of mankind. The righteousness, and then verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Some other aspects about God's righteousness. Hebrews 4:15 says that Christ was tempted in all ways like we are, yet he didn't ever sin. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 states, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he." His righteousness can be summed up as his perfect or faultless nature, as I stated before. And we see that there's two ways that God's righteousness was displayed by Christ's life. First of all, God's righteousness was displayed by Christ's life of righteousness. Even Paul, the apostle, said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Christ gave his life as an example of righteousness. Jesus was mankind's first, think about this, Jesus was mankind's first true picture of perfect righteousness. Every previous attempt at righteousness had failed. God's righteousness was also displayed by Christ's death to satisfy God's justice. So Christ's life displayed righteousness by his actions, what he did, what he didn't do. But God's righteousness was also displayed by Christ's death to satisfy God's justice. And this was done apart from the law. Now, apart from the law doesn't mean that perfect righteousness or salvation was attainable from keeping the law. So it's not saying back then you could keep the law and display God's righteousness. Now it's some new way. The law can refer referring to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, or it can refer to the entire Old Testament. But here it's referring to the whole Old Testament as a whole. Galatians 3:24 says, "The law was a schoolmaster, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. John MacArthur, I'm just going to read some summary statements of his, so follow along as I read. Obedience to the law can never be perfect, and therefore can never save. This is a devastating truth to everyone who seeks to please God on his own terms and in his own power, which is why the gospel is so offensive to the natural man. So what he's saying is, because we can't do our own righteousness to get God's approval, that's offensive to us. Think about it this way. At work, I love to do the best I can. I was raised with a hard work ethic, and my selfish side loves to do better than anyone else. Anybody else out there like that? Oh, man, good. I'm not the only one. So, for instance, my company has recently been doing some contractual work with a company, doing a run every night. It goes basically across the eastern half of the United States. And I was the first one to be able to do that run. And I was like, I'm going to do good, and I'm going to prove that my company can do this. Well, then, about a week later, the company called us back and said, hey, we need you to do another week of it. And another pilot got it. And I trusted that pilot, but then that Friday night, that pilot wasn't able to do it. And another pilot who doesn't always have his head in the game was going to do it. I was like, man, I was so worried that what I had done was going to be ruined by another pilot not doing as good of a job. And it's similar with salvation. We want to earn salvation. We want to do good works to get God's approval. And even those of us who are believers, we can still live like that every day. We can live in this, what Jerry Bridges calls a good day, bad day scenario, where if you have a bad day, you feel like God can't help you, God can't reach down to you, and your bad day is just going to continue till it's done. And then we can have good days where we're proud in and of ourselves and what we've done. We say we had a good Bible time, and we feel like we don't need God's grace anymore. More on that later. John MacArthur continues to describe this passage. The Mosaic laws were not given as a means of achieving righteousness, but of describing God's righteousness and showing the impossibility of men's living up to it. The commandments, rituals, sacrifices, and godly principles taught in the Old Testament were and still are a part of his divinely inspired word. But they could never remove sin, forgive sin, atone for sin, or give a new and righteous life to a sinner, no matter how zealously and sincerely he tried to abide by them. The law was not given to be able to be kept. God's law was given to the Israelites to show them how sinful they were, because they couldn't even go one day without failing in some way, and then they were unclean. So what's the solution to this? This is pretty heavy stuff. God is so righteous, but yet we are so unrighteous. We're going to see even further that we're unrighteous. We're going to see why we need to believe to attain God's righteousness. Second point is God's righteousness is unmet by men, but met by Christ. Romans 3:22, the second part of verse 22 says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I want to read that one more time, because a lot of us know that middle verse, and so we tend to separate that from the context. Listen to it again and ignore the verse marks, okay? For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is essentially saying that man cannot meet God's righteousness except by Christ. When he says there is no distinction, verse 22, one of the themes in chapters 1 through 3 has been that the Jews and Gentiles are equally sinners. Jews tended to look down on the Gentiles as, oh, they're the unclean, even after Christ died for all mankind's sin. Think of the book of Galatians. The issue was circumcision. They thought, these believers that are Gentiles, they still need to be circumcised to keep the law. But Paul continues to say, it's not about the law. It's not about your old traditions. Throw that away. Now, Paul is again saying that there is not a distinction in that all have sinned, whether Jew or Gentile, whether American or otherwise, all have sinned. Verse 23 states that we have not and are completely unable to attain to that righteousness which God has set forth. Sin, as many of you know, is falling short. It's missing the mark, disobeying God and his word. Everyone that lives on earth has a sin nature from birth. Even my two-month-old son in the back, he's a sinner. From birth, everyone has a natural tendency to do evil and to sin against God. Verses 10 through 18 of this same chapter, just look up at that with me. Verses 10 through 18. Paul here quotes several psalms about how we have all gone aside and are completely unrighteous. Let's read starting in the last half of verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You may say, I realize that I'm a sinner. I look at that passage and I realize that I'm a sinner. But what about the few good things that I do? Even us as Christians, we get in this rut of thinking, what can I do to make God happy today? Oh man, I didn't get to my Bible time. I didn't make God happy. Isaiah 64:6 says that even the good things we do are only as filthy rags and they waste away like a leaf. Jeremiah 17:9 says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them? In other words, even the good things we do, even checking off our Bible reading plan that we've read the Bible, even praying and then closing our prayer app or however you pray, even doing those things can be done out of wrong motives. And I'm here to tell you that I'm guilty of that. I was talking with Pastor John just recently about just some growing in Christ types of things. And I was saying, well, what about this? And he said, Matt, that's fear of man. And I was like, oh, man. I was trying to do something good, and really, I was fearing what men would think. You all know that I'm a pilot. I'm also an aircraft mechanic. Tim back there is an aircraft mechanic, too. So consider an example of how one small item can affect the whole. In aviation, we use these little, I should have brought one in, we use these little things called rivets. And those rivets are important, right? They hold all of the aluminum structure together. And if one of those little pieces of hardware, those rivets, is found missing, the rest of the aircraft structure is considered compromised, because if one's missing, it could just start a domino effect and they could all rip out. In a similar way, even if you or I have a lot of good works in our lives, one small sin causes you and me as a whole person to be unrighteous. Just as one rivet missing can compromise the entire airplane, one sin is sufficient to make us unrighteous. We're guilty of breaking God's law. James 2, 10 through 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So even if we could keep the whole law except sin once, with one sin, even just lying, James is saying we're guilty of breaking the whole law. We all stand before God condemned for our sin. Furthermore, we know that there is punishment for sin, which includes failing health, shorter lifespans, disease, war, hunger, and ultimately death and hell. And there's no distinction between people groups regarding their sinfulness, but notice that the sentence continues. There is also no distinction on how Jews and Gentiles can receive God's righteousness. It is through faith. All men are equally sinful, but are equally justifiable. So look at this passage. This popped out at me in the last couple of days of studying. There is no distinction. And then we all know verse 23, so we tend to read it fast. But jump to verse 24, because it's all one sentence. There's no distinction. Just as all have sinned, all are equally justifiable. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad justification isn't based on us? It's not based on our skin color. It's not based on our nationality. It's not based on our works. It's not based on even how well I preach. God's justification is based on his grace as people believe in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's offered as a gift. Just as no one is good enough to be saved, no one is so evil that he cannot be saved. That is the wonderful point of Romans 3, verse 22. And this is a John MacArthur quote. Sorry, I started. So let me start over again. John MacArthur states to this point, just as no one is good enough to be saved, no one is so evil that he cannot be saved. That is the wonderful point of Romans 3, 22. All those who believe will be saved because in God's sight, there's no distinction. Just as everyone apart from Christ is equally sinful and rejected by God, everyone who is in Christ is equally righteous and accepted by him. Look again at verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift. First of all, this is continuing the thought started in verse 22, as I said, that God's righteousness is available to those who believe in Jesus. The work of crucifixion and resurrection that Jesus did not have to do, but chose to do, to die for our sins. He chose to offer us freedom from guilt and unrighteousness. This is justification. Christ puts on our robes of sin. He takes our robes of sin and our unrighteousness. And then Christ places his robes of pure righteousness on us who have placed our faith in him. Justification is being declared not guilty. But it is also, and this is a good point, but it is also being declared righteous. So justification isn't just being declared righteous. It's not just being declared not guilty, but it's being declared to have that same pure righteousness that we talked about God having. That hit me too while I was studying this passage this week, that I've always thought of it as yes, I have Christ's robes of righteousness, but in justification, in salvation, God is declaring you and me who have believed just as righteous as God himself is. Pure, untainted righteousness. As one commentator states, justification refers to both the acquittal of all charges and the provision of right status before God. Some have simply defined justification as just as if I had never sinned. That's the simple way of putting it. Justification is a one-time declaration, not to be confused with our sanctification, which is an ongoing process, but it's also begun at the same time as justification and continuing on until death. Justification is just one of the major elements of salvation, but it is not the only one. Specifically, these verses, look down at the end of verse 24 and verse 25. These verses also mention Christ's work of redemption as he was our propitiation. Justification comes by grace as a gift. There's nothing that we can do to merit it. Same with redemption and propitiation. Redemption, verse 24. We're justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption refers to being bought back. Before we believed, we were bound in the slave markets of sin. We couldn't not sin. But Christ's work on the cross, dying for our sins, bought us from the slave market of sin. Verse 25, God has set forth Christ to be the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. He is the way that the guilty party can be released. Strong says that the propitiation is an atoning victim. Think of it as a sacrifice or a satisfaction of God's wrath. Christ suffered so that we can be made free and have God's righteousness. Next, we see that God does this all through faith in his blood. We just have to say to Christ that we will take his righteousness and death instead of facing the punishment of the judge. Why would God want to sacrifice Christ for our sins? We'll see that in the next point. Why would God do this? Why would God send Christ to die, to live a perfect life, to show God's righteousness by living a perfect life, and then to die for our sins? Why would God want this to happen? God had to do this because God's righteousness was given for God's justice and for his glory. Last part of verse 25 and verse 26. This, talking about God's justification by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We often think, again, in our finite minds, right? We often think of God's grace and God's justice as opposites. We often think of God's salvation and forgiveness as being God's grace. However, God's righteousness and his grace, God's justice and his grace, were both necessary for salvation. Because God had to be satisfied for the sins we had committed. God had to have a payment. And all those Old Testament payments, they did what? They just temporarily atoned until the next sin. And then the sacrifice had to be offered again and again. And then there was yearly sacrifices. Hebrews, I should have looked it up, but I think Hebrews 9 or 10 says something to the effect of all those sacrifices, all those things that the priests did, it wasn't sufficient. Because then Christ came, and Christ is the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice. This idea of God's justice and God's grace as being opposites, think about 1 John 1:9. It's a verse of comfort for the believer that if we confess our sins, he is faithful. And what's the next word? Just. So God's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God that all of his attributes aren't by themselves. Praise God that all of his attributes work together to give us salvation. God is completely just and completely gracious in giving us salvation and all good things. Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's hard for us to think of God as being just and giving grace at the same time. And I'm even having a hard time of explaining it because I'm finite. And I can't understand how, and this is what a lot of people ask Christians, it's one of their doubts about Christianity, how can a God who's righteous and just, and they often think of that God as being the God of the Old Testament, how can that God also do good things for people? How is that the same God? But it is the same God. We often think of his grace giving us things that we like and his justice as being something that we don't want. But here in this passage, Paul is tying these two things together. God's righteousness and his grace are both satisfied and function through salvation. Verse 26, we see that God gives us his righteousness through Christ to show us his absolute pure righteousness. He does not want us to be condemned, and so he made a way for our sin to be atoned for, his righteousness to be satisfied in Christ. 2 Peter 3, 9, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how do we take this passage? Most of us already knew a lot of these truths. I trust it's been a blessing as we've rehearsed some of the details. But how does this apply to us? Let's say you're a believer here today. I want to encourage you to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Two books that I could recommend a lot to help along these lines would be The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges and The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. Both of those books, really good resources. If you want the one to start with, I'd start with The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. Because it takes gospel truths like what we learned today and applies it to your everyday life. And one of the things that the gospel does for us as believers when we meditate on it like this is it helps us to recover from the depths of depression and the highs of pride. And it helps us realize we're sinners. God's righteous. He demands that his righteousness be satisfied. And yet he gives us Christ. And our righteousness, our current standing with God, doesn't hang on our day-to-day performance. Even as believers, it still hangs on Christ. As Jerry Bridges states in The Discipline of Grace, our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Let me read that again. Our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. So as you preach the gospel to yourself every day, it helps you to realize the immense privilege of justification, and it helps you realize that you have nothing to boast of. The justification Christ provides makes us run to him. And also, as we sang, and as Aaron pointed out in the Isaiah passage, this justification causes us to want to live for him. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. The love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And it causes us, it compels us, that Christ who died for us, it compels us to live for him. If you're sitting here today and this is new to you, and you have not believed in Jesus, as this passage says, you just have to believe in Jesus as a gift. Realize the opportunity today to accept Christ by faith. Aaron, I, Hans, talk to anyone here. We'd love to sit down with you and talk to you about this gospel if you've never believed it. So now that we know that God's righteousness has been displayed, God's righteousness has been unreached and unreachable by human standards, and that God's righteousness can be given to us by believing in what Christ has done in his death and resurrection, what do we do now? Well, Christ's justification makes us run to him. What does that mean? First of all, Christ's justification should cause any who are believers to rest in our salvation and our right standing with God. It should also cause us to see how we are still sinners and we still fall short of God's glory. Thus, a believer must run to Christ for continual grace. Secondly, Christ's justification should cause any who have not believed in Christ to run to him for hope in this life and in eternal life. Christ's justification makes us run to him. Let me conclude with a hymn text by Chris Anderson. It's not Run to Christ, although that's a good one too. But the hymn text, His Robes for Mine, summarizes well what we've studied today from Romans 3. Listen to this. His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered beneath God's rage. draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home.'" And then the chorus, "I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus is forsaken, and God is estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone." That's my testimony today, and I trust it's yours as well. Let's pray. God, thank you for this gospel that causes us to cling to you, to run to you. Help us as believers to not rebound from the depths of depression to the heights of pride, but help us to be stabilized by your gospel, to remember that we're sinners, but that you loved us so much that you sent Christ to die for our sins. And it wasn't just because you loved us and you gave us grace, but it was because you were satisfying your justice and your righteousness. So we thank you for that. Help us to go out remembering these things and just marveling at your gracious gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.